Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the epistle, or the letter to the Hebrews, which you'll find on page 1002. We'll be reading Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 13. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 13. Our sermon text will just be the last two verses of that section, but as we often do, let's read for context. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 1. Please give your attention to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word as it is read. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for telling us about this word, what the word is, and what the word does. And so we too pray that in humility we may encounter this word and that it would cut us. It would penetrate into us, but not to kill, but to heal and to expose and to raise us up in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be at work by this power, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Well, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 are two great verses for Scripture memorization. I certainly don't doubt at all that many of you perhaps have these very verses memorized. But have you thought much about what they mean? For example, looking more closely, what is the word here? Word can be used in different ways. Word can refer to Scripture itself, the inscripturated word. In other words, our Bible now. But it can also refer to the preaching of the gospel, you know, to bring a good and faithful word. Or it could even refer to the person of Jesus Christ. If we back all the way up to the beginning of this letter, Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now certainly, God has now spoken through his Son. His Son is indeed called the very Word of God. Though it appears that in these verses in Hebrews 4, the written Word of God is in view. And we know throughout Scripture, we'll see a little bit later, how Jesus even wields his word as a sword. But in that image, Jesus isn't the sword itself, even though he is called the Word of God. I do believe Hebrews here is speaking of his word and the commands and warnings that God gives, that Jesus gives, to his people. Now it has been speaking, the letter of Hebrews has been speaking about the law and the people's lack of faith in heeding the message, the words that have come to them in their pilgrimage. Now, certainly this is not at all to the exclusion of the other references of word, or the Greek logos. But he is focusing on God's inscripturated message to his people, The word that has been passed down, that has been given to us, a word that would guide us. And we'll often hear these verses, Hebrews 4, 12, and 13, abstracted from the immediate context. And scripture memorization is so important. I encourage you all to do it, to do much more of it. But there can be a danger if we only memorize scripture verses and don't understand the context in which, from which they come. And so even though many of us might know these words in our hearts, we don't necessarily know how specifically they are being used or the reason why they are included here, right at this point, and not somewhere else, where it might also be prudent to speak about the inscripturated word of God. For example, why are these words right here and not in Psalm 119, for example, of which we read responsively? Well, the reason for that is, well, at least has everything to do with our pilgrimage and the ways in which God strengthens us for that journey and how he destroys the sinfulness within us to prepare us to enter into a rest. God is leading us. He's guiding us by his word, and his word is changing us, and it has great power to do so. And we see that this afternoon as we consider the word and the fact that it is living and active, that it is sharp and piercing, and then finally it is discerning and exposing. So we'll consider these activities or characteristics of God's word. First, it is living and active. Verse 12, the word of God is living and active. What's the opposite of that? Well, it's certainly not dead and dormant or dead and inactive, but rather it is alive and it is working, it is active. We often will say that the word of God is effectual, which is a fancy term to say that it is powerful or always successful. It always accomplishes its intended result. The prophet Isaiah spoke about this. As God himself said, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. Or a translation I memorized years ago. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The word never fails. It never returns to God and says, I just couldn't do it. Or I messed up, if we were to personify it in that way. The word always accomplishes its result. The reason for which it was sent, it gets the job done. Always. But how does that have to do with our pilgrimage and this particular section of Hebrews? Well, that's why we need to see that verse 12 comes on the heels of verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so this descriptive statement, these memory verses we have about the Word of God in Scripture, this statement is given to inform our exhortation to strive to enter our eternal rest. In other words, the author of Hebrews is encouraging us, says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And because I've just told you this, now let me tell you something about God's holy word. In other words, the holy word here, the description here of the word, has everything to do with this exhortation to strive to enter the rest. The word is helping us, or it's confronting us in a way. It's helping us to enter the rest, or it's confronting us and changing something in us that would prevent us from entering that rest. See, we must strive. We must labor with all of our might so that no one may fall by the disobedience that was demonstrated by the rebellious generation. That's why he spent so much time quoting from Psalm 95, which looks back to the Old Testament's descriptions of the generation in the wilderness who rose up against Moses and grumbled to him and who did not listen to the Lord and put him to the test. That generation did not listen to the words of God, nor did they listen to his warnings, but persisted in their disobedience, and therefore were prohibited, were banned from entering into the rest, into the promised land of Canaan. They could not cross the Jordan. Save Caleb and Joshua, every single one of them, even Moses himself, all of them died in the wilderness, not entering into the promised land. But that promised land was not the ultimate promised land. It was a type, a shadow, an anticipation of what was to come, of the eternal rest, the new heavens and the new earth. The author of Hebrews is telling us, we too are a wilderness generation. We too are people striving toward our rest. We're traveling through the wilderness. Don't give up. And let us strive to enter that rest, and let us encourage everyone together so that we may all arrive there and that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as that generation before. And the Word of God has everything to do with making that happen. The Word does something to us. It does something. It is active in the face of human disobedience. The Word of God helps us, and it enables our pilgrimage, our voyage, our pathway to enter our rest. It is living. It is active. It's involved, and it's necessary. And the activity of the Word comes into view, more specifically, with the descriptions that we read in the rest of verse 12. You see, not only is it living and active, but it is sharp and piercing. Again, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper now than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. Now we start to enter this image of a sword. We find swords all the way through the New Testament. It's a common example, speaking of the Word of God. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Their sword is likened to word. We find it three times, at least, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 19, which speak of a sharp sword that comes from the very mouth of the Lord. It's like the sword comes out of his mouth, which is another very graphic depiction of the powerful and sharpness, penetrating power of his word. What comes out of your mouth? Your words come out of your mouth. Well, a sword comes out of the Lord's mouth in Revelation to depict the power of his word. Now, these examples would not only have been understood to be linked up with word, but they would have been met by a prevailing cultural awareness of the sword itself, of a particular type of weapon. For the Romans, who were in power at the time of the writing of this letter, used a very specific style of two-edged steel short sword known as a gladius. Gladius is just Latin for sword, but that has now come to mean a more specific type of sword. You'll even see a picture of a gladius in your bulletin insert. I put it on the notes page in case you're wondering why your pastor is starting to put pictures of weapons in the bulletin. Well, this is why. I forgot to put, this has to do with the Hebrews passage underneath that. Do not be confused, but this has everything to do with the image. Specifically, this type of sword. I want you to, actually, if you can, look at that picture. I don't want you just to think of swords in general. Think of this specific sword, because this is a sword in mind for the author. It's a sword that every Roman soldier would have had. These specific swords were about 24 to 33 inches long, all told. They're anywhere from 2 to just shy of 3 inches wide. They weighed about 2 pounds. A very specific two-edged sword with a specific point, a specific length and weight. They're not huge, long, broad swords. They're not samurai swords or scimitars with one edge, but two-edged swords, which proved to be much more versatile than other weapons that could only cut or slash. You think of those swords, you're using them in this way, to cut or to slash. But a double-edged sword like this, as you see, the gladius, the Roman short sword, was used most predominantly for thrusting and for piercing. It's a different type of attack. And therefore, in combat, it didn't merely come at you from the sides to seek to cut you, to cut your arms or your legs, or even at your head or your throat. But it was used to thrust and to pierce, and it could penetrate, therefore, directly to the vital organs. Not from the outside, but penetrate right at your vital organs. And it was much more dangerous in that regard. In 7 BC, one man, Dionysius of Halicarnassus, wrote this: holding their swords straight out, they would strike, the Romans would strike their opponents in the groin, pierce their sides, and drive their blows through their breasts into their vitals. And if they saw any of them keeping these parts of their bodies protected, they would cut the tendons of their knees or ankles and topple them to the ground. It's gruesome, but we're supposed to think of this. This is the image. And even the points of these swords were designed in such a way that they could enter into a single link of chainmail, those chainmail rings, and it would be able, used correctly, to break apart the armor. Now, all of this is pertinent for the case here in Hebrews. I don't just bring this up because it's interesting factoids or for shock value, but so that we would understand why the author of Hebrews is describing this to us. This was a part of everyday life for someone living in Rome or in Roman-controlled areas. And so this here, this Roman short sword, is an apt metaphor because the word too, even in more significant ways, penetrates deeply. And it gets to the root of the issue, not through some outside or circuitous route, but directly at the intended target. John Calvin wrote, "There is nothing so hard or firm in a man, nothing so deeply hidden that the efficacy of the word does not penetrate through to it. Not your ribs, not your bones, not your sinews, your joints, not even a shield, not even your armor. There's nothing in man, there's nothing man could have that could stop the sword from entering into its target. For the word here, the word of God, exposes sin, even as a surgeon exposes the cancer within. The word functions much like a scalpel that is used to cut, but it's used to cut in order to expose the rot and to heal. It exposes and divides all of the inner parts of man. As it cuts open, there's nothing that stands in its way, and layer by layer, it traverses until it arrives where it needs to go. Nothing stopping it. We see here that the author says it even cuts and pierces to the division of soul and spirit. That's caused quite a conversation in theology, especially in anthropology. But we shouldn't think here that soul and spirit are two separate components of man. It's not as if you have a body and then a soul and then a spirit, where your spirit and soul are different. There are people called trichotomists, three-parters, who argue this, that man is basically three parts, body, soul, and spirit. But we must maintain, I could give you the fuller case, and I have in the past, and be happy to do so later, but we should maintain that the biblical witness does speak of mankind as a body-soul unity. And for one, if you want to use this passage to argue that soul and spirit are different, then you would not conclude with trichotomy, but you might want to say that man is maybe six components: his soul, spirit, joints, marrow. Start dividing all those things too. In short, really the Bible here uses soul and spirit interchangeably, using different terms to emphasize different aspects of man's constitution in different contexts. Sometimes it might speak of his immateriality. Sometimes it might speak of his emotions. The Bible uses different words sometimes to make different points. But the point here is not that there are all sorts of different components of man, in as much as that the word can divide anything. Hebrews is not offering us a taxonomy of man's makeup. This is not a textbook about the parts of a man. But the point of the text is that the word of God cuts deep, even into the indivisible portions of your being. There's nothing that can withstand the word's cutting and penetrating power. The word is sharper, more powerful, more penetrating than the strongest and most determined of men. Nothing, not one thing, stands in its way. And that's all the more devastating to sinful man and to his pride when we consider what the word does after it penetrates. It divides, or it discerns, and it exposes. Verse 12, once again, We see at the latter part of verse 12, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So to understand why Hebrews starts to speak about this function of the word hear, I think it's helpful to look back to Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And again, with verse 11, the exhortation for all of us to strive together to enter into that rest, lest anybody fall by the same sort of disobedience. The clear context here is judgment. It's an exhortation to persevere so that we would not fail. It's an exhortation to persist so that we would receive the blessings of our Lord rather than receive judgment. Judgment is certainly in view. And as he was working through Psalm 95, the author exhorted us to consider that generation of those who did rebel in the wilderness. But the point, as it applies to the word, discerning and exposing, is that God did not pass over them. Their disobedience was known by the Lord. It was exposed, and it was met with judgment. In other words, God knows what is in your heart, as he knows what is in every single person's heart, and his word can discern and expose those thoughts and intentions. And so the author says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You see, judgment is in view, and God has all the evidence. There's nothing that has escaped discovery. God knows it. And he also knows, even as he's told us, that there are those among the covenant people of God who will fall away. There are others who will be carried along only to stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, saying, as we even looked at in our sermon this morning, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then the Lord will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, on the outside, we may look around and see, well, it seems as if so-and-so has it all together. But on the inside, they have no intention to follow after Christ. Who knows why they're persisting or hanging along with the group of pilgrims that are headed on to their eternal rest? But the word is very clear and teaches us that these exist. But we also know that they will not go unnoticed by God. For his word exposes the very thoughts and intentions of their hearts, not merely using external criteria, but going to the heart. What is in the heart? And his word invades your life as well. It cuts to your deepest portions, to your insides. There's nothing the Lord doesn't know. There's nothing that he will not expose. And that's terrifying if we're planning to face the Lord on our own. This is exactly why we must submit to the word. Submit to the inscripturated word and to heed its warnings. But yes, also submit to the living word of God that is the person of the word, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We must follow after him, hear his call, but follow after him and trust in him for our salvation. Not to ourselves, not to someone else, not just riding as somebody who's jumped on the bandwagon, hoping that they will drive us all the way into our eternal rest. No one will enter through that gate on someone else's merits unless those merits be the merits of Jesus Christ. And his are the only merits that count and that measure up. Brothers and sisters, you can't fool God. The word will lay you bare. Look into your hearts. To whom are you looking? In what do you trust? In whom do you trust? Are you trusting in Christ? If not, there's no hope. Look to him and to him alone. You cannot fool God. The word will expose, but in Christ, though he cuts us, he will remove our sin. He will heal us and we will be clothed. We will find life. Amen.